Every Sunday, they bring us to the throne of grace in two different services every Sunday. And Clint's coordination of the team and the practices that they do midweek, you all are going to be rewarded well in heaven. So bless you and thank you very much. All right, a quick quiz. Roll with me on this, if you will. What's better, steak or hamburger? Either one. Let's roll with steak. Roll with me on this one. A vacation in the Virgin Islands or Gulfport Beach? Stop it. A weekend of rest or a weekend of busyness? And finally, for all of you foodies out there, fresh seafood or frozen seafood? All right, beautiful. Well, that's basically what the book of Hebrews is about. It's showing us that the Old Testament is a shadow of a better thing to come, and that is Christ. Hamburger is good, but steak is better. Christ is the fulfillment of what they had hoped for and what they were promised in the Old Testament. We could say that Christ is our steak. He is our vacation in the Virgin Islands, and he is our fresh seafood. This Christmas, I want us to savor how good we have it. And today, we're going to look at how good we have it from Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. If you're not already there in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. Hebrews 1, the first three verses. These first three verses of the book provide a very powerful beginning to the overall message of the book of Hebrews. And my message this morning, think of it as a little bit more of a Christmas meditation or a Christmas devotional, more than maybe a typical sermon. So let's look at verse 1, first and foremost. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. He spoke in many times and in many ways. We know throughout the whole Old Testament, he spoke, didn't he? Through the prophets. He also spoke through the law. He spoke through sacrifices. He even spoke through dreams and visions. We could go many places in the Old Testament today to talk about how the Lord spoke to us through the prophets, to our fathers. But today I want us to focus on just one. And this is maybe the clearest communication from the Father to us in the whole Old Testament, particularly in the prophets. And it's the famous Isaiah 53, written 700 years before our baby Jesus came into that manger. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Isaiah 53. As you turn there, John MacArthur says that Isaiah 53 is the most important chapter in the Old Testament. Isaiah has been called the fifth gospel. Obviously, we have four gospels in the New Testament. Isaiah predicts the coming Christ so well and so frequently, some have called it the fifth gospel. All of it is quoted in the New Testament in various places. In scholarship, Isaiah 53 has been called, quote, the torture chamber of rabbis. To this day, Jewish scholarship doesn't know what to do with it. And it's important to note this, one thing, the author's intent. As we read it, we're going to read part of it here this morning. Yes, it can be read as looking forward to Messiah to come, his priestly sacrificial work for sinners, something we are to look forward to and get ready for. Yes, it can be read that way. But primarily, it's a prophecy of the final salvation of Israel. It is written actually in past tense, as though a Jew is looking back to the cross from some future time and then believes that the Messiah is this Jesus. And this, of course, brings a whole new glorious light to it, doesn't it? And it will for the Jewish people one day as well. So Isaiah 53, I'm going to read slowly. Again, kind of a meditation here this morning as we think about Christmas. Isaiah 53, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Who has believed what they have heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Well, that's beautiful, isn't it? But something better has come. Something better has come. Turn back to Hebrews 1. I'm going to read verses 2 through 3a. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, that is Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Ever want to see what God is like? I'm sure we all have thought about that, haven't we? Our children have. You probably did as a child. I know I have as an adult. What does God look like? What is he like? Well, I believe he knows you do. He knows we're human. He knows we're visual creatures. He knows we're emotional creatures and intellectual creatures. I think he gave us his Son to fulfill your desire to see. Jesus himself said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." We see in these two verses here six quick but very powerful theology lessons. Number one, but these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. Don't speed over that first word, but. There's a lot of important buts, pardon the pun. There's a lot of important buts in the New Testament. This but covers 700 plus years of hope and expectation for you, for me, and the Jewish people. But in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. And these last days, what does these last days mean? It doesn't mean recently, just recently in these past few weeks, God has spoken to us through Jesus. It really means this. It means that Christ's coming is the beginning of the end of time. This communication that God is going to give us through the Son is the last and best communication from God to his people. As I thought about this, maybe the best way to think about this at Christmas time is the term Emmanuel, God with us. And not only is God just with us, he's with us through the Son in perfect authority, purity and love. The second quick but powerful theology lesson we see here from these verses is that the Son has been appointed by God as heir over all things. Heir. I think we all know what heir means. It means something gets passed on to the next in line. Certainly here, what it means, God is giving the world to Jesus to rule as an inheritance. That alone is amazing this Christmas. But I love also the word all there. The Son has been appointed by God as heir over all things. Have you ever thought of what does all include? Let me throw a few out for us this morning. Iraq. Modern medicine. Our president, Barack Obama. Your jobs. Our church family. Who will receive salvation and who doesn't? And can I even reverently and sadly say Sandy Hook School? Does Jesus have reign over all those things? He does. The third lesson we see from this text is that the Son participated in the creation of the world. I think maybe that's new to some of us. We see in Genesis 1, God created the world. But then also God says, let us create man in our image. There's more than just one person going on here. The Trinity was involved in the creation of the world. And what's fascinating about this is it's not just the creation of the physical world, but Jesus was involved in the creation of the ages of time. Isn't that amazing? Not only the physical world at the beginning, but Jesus was even Lord and participated with the Father as the ages have been displayed and evolved through time. If that weren't enough, we have three more. The Son is the radiance of the glory of God. The meaning here of radiance is a direct beam, as though the sun itself were coming directly to earth without any reflection or anything getting in the way. The sun is not just a dull reflection of Christ, of God. It's a direct beam of God the Father himself. And what does glory of God mean here? Of course, we could preach a 10-week sermon on the glory of God. But here, let me just say this. It's all of God's perfections displayed in one person. That baby in a manger. All of God's perfections displayed in one person. Fifth, the Son is the exact image of God the Father. He's not just a man who, quote, comes in the name of God. He's not some spiritual form of God masked by sinful flesh. These are two heresies that a number of people throughout church history have believed. That's an incomplete understanding of the image of God through Christ. More on this in a moment. And then sixth and finally, the Son upholds the universe by his power. Did he just start the world's systems spinning and he's now up in heaven and aloof from it all and just watching whatever happens? Is that our Jesus? Does uphold the universe by his word and his power, does that mean that he upholds every amoeba, every second of time, every government authority world where the world is heading? Does it mean that he upholds the law of gravity? And does he even uphold every birth and death of every sparrow that falls from the tree? I hope we all here believe that that is just how sovereign and powerful and intimate and active and present our Lord Jesus is. Wow, what a powerful argument about the supremacy of Christ, both for the first century Jew and Gentile, and for us today, 2,000 plus years later. In two verses, six amazing theology lessons. A great complementary passage for this, to give it a little more oomph, is Colossians 1. Turn with me there if you have it. Again, I'll read it for us. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. This is probably one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. Speaking of the preeminence of Christ, Paul tells us, "He is the image of the invisible God," this is Jesus, "the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." After reading and reflecting on these passages about the Son, I think an issue comes to my mind that a lot of the field of theology and philosophy has to deal with on a frequent basis throughout all of church history, and that's the issue of the inadequacy of human language. Don't we have that problem sometimes when we're trying to describe something amazing and wonderful, and we just can't do it justice? I'm not saying that the Word of God is insufficient or incomplete. I'm just saying that I think the authors have done their best to describe these wonderful and supernatural things to us. But the human mind and the human tongue can go only so far. But I do think that this is okay, because what does it do? It causes us, I think, to do two things. Number one, trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to help us know Christ and his amazing glories. And then secondly, I think it forces us to be okay with and embrace the fact that there's a lot of mystery about God, isn't there? There's a lot of mystery, and that's okay. Well, let me bring us down to earth with one quick object lesson here. I told you we'd get back to that exact image passage. He is the exact image of the Father. In Hebrews 1, I'm gonna pull out here in my pocket. This is a $1 coin. Some of you, of course, have change in your pocket right now. The Greek word for image is basically the same thing as a coin being stamped by a die. When a coin goes into a die, what happens? That coin comes out being stamped with the exact image of what the die has. This is the picture of that Greek word there, image, that Christ is the exact image of God. He is the exact die of the character of God himself, just like our coins are. But he goes even further than that. There's a sense of uniqueness with the dies. Back then, when seals were given, when a king would seal a letter with his signet ring, that showed an aspect of uniqueness. This letter comes from a unique person with authority. And that's also the picture we have here of the image of God. Maybe next time you pull out a coin for a pack of gum, or maybe a taco at Taco Bell, or whatever you might use your coins for, Maybe think about Jesus. He's the exact image of the Father. But now it gets even more personal. We go from Christ's amazing work in the universe, in those theology lessons we just had, to Christ's work for individual souls, your soul. Verse 3b, back in Hebrews 1. He is the exact radiance of God's nature, and he upholds the universe by a word of his power. That's A. Part B. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. After making purification for sins, what does this mean? Well, it's another term for the substitutionary atonement for Christ. We know that we are sinful people, and God is perfectly holy. We can't come into his presence now or in heaven to worship him and be with him until something has to happen to forgive our sins and to cover our sins. That is what Christ came for. He came, one, to fulfill all the law in our place. That's what makes us sinful. We don't fulfill the law of God as we should. Christ came in your place to fulfill God's law perfectly for you. But Christ does even more than that. That's just the first part of what Christ has done for us. The second part is He died on the cross to take our sins away from us. So that not only has he fulfilled all the law in our place, he died and took our punishment that was due us for breaking God's law upon his own shoulders. Two parts of what Christ did for us. And that blood, when you see that blood trickling down, that blood purifies us in order to worship God. Even here this morning, if you are a believer in Christ, that has purified you. And not only that, but also our eternal presence with him in heaven. Let me go a little deeper with that. This was not just some sort of impersonal, distant sin covering for people. It was not just some sort of hopeful, sacrificial act that might please God enough for the people of all time throughout the world, but we're really not sure if it is or not. Maybe, hopefully, it was good enough. It is not like that. Christ's blood, Christ's sacrifice, is not that imperfect. It's more definite than that. I believe this was a specific, premeditated, purposeful, perfectly accomplished act of sin-taking so that we can receive forgiveness. Maybe another way we can think about this is that when Christ died on the cross for the purification of your sins, he died for 100% of the sins of 100% of the people who will be in heaven. John 6, John chapter 10, John chapter 17, and a number of other places in the New Testament assure us, give us this hope and this confidence that Jesus came and died for those whom the Father gave him. Isn't that beautiful? Not just a general, hopefully this is good for the people. He came for a specific purpose, for your specific sins. If you're a Christian today, this is you. And what awesome news at Christmas time to know that that blood was spilt for your purification. If you're here today and you're not sure, you're still on the fence about whether you really believe that you're a sinner, bad enough, am I really bad enough? Or did Jesus really live? Did he really do what Seth is talking about right now? If you're here today and you haven't come to a place where you've placed your faith in Christ for your salvation, and you have not come to a place where you really don't feel like you're that bad of a sinner, maybe God is just going to be gracious and let me into his presence because he's a nice guy. If you haven't come to that point yet, I'm glad you're here. I hope this doesn't feel overly condemning. I plead with you this morning. Christmas time would be a wonderful time for you to continue to think about that. Count the cost. Continue to think about your need of a Savior and how great and magnificent our Christ is for you. How good we have it here this morning. What better way to enjoy Christmas? And then that second part, what did he do after he purified us from our sins? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty of High. Christ completed what he came to do. Right hand is a place of prominence. In the Jewish mind, this would be understood as a formal act of assuming the place of high priest. The priest's work was never done in the Old Testament. But now that the final and best high priest has come, it is finished. The Old Testament priest ministered in an earthly, imperfect temple. Christ now ministers from a heavenly temple. And he is sitting at the right hand of the Majesty of High, even right now as we speak. Well, let me leave you with a final encouragement. I don't have a list of to-dos or something like that that's application, but I do have two final encouragements. Thinking back to Isaiah 53, what if Isaiah was at North Shore Bible this morning? That'd be amazing if he walked through those doors and sat down next to us. 700 years ago, looking forward to the Christ to come. What if he could know all that we get to know about Christ? What if he could know all we get to know about the rest of the Bible? What if he could know all that we know about the Holy Spirit now living in us? I say this because I think if he were here this morning, he would suffer from the inadequacy of human language. He would have so much to savor. In Isaiah's stead, I plead with you, savor Christ this week. And connected to this, I have no application. Just be silent. We're always doing and talking, aren't we? We'll all leave here today with many things to accomplish in the week ahead. I think in order to savor these things, we often need to just be silent. Just be silent, like Isaiah most likely was when he saw the vision of the Lord. Let's pray.